In the last generation, I don't know exactly what a generation is, 30 years, 35 years, 40 years, however you want to describe it, there has been an explosion of interest in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But most of the interest is because of an explosion of bizarre teaching about the Holy Spirit and His ministry. About 50 years ago, the charismatic movement became a very powerful force in evangelicalism in the United States. And generally speaking, there have been two reactions to the charismatic movement which are unfortunate. One reaction is that many, because of the charismatic movement, have embraced doctrine that is contrary to scriptures, and embrace things that lead to emotionalism rather than sound faith, things that lead to very weak doctrine, and sometimes becoming outright false doctrine. That's been the source of what I have labeled the truth by experience syndrome, where what I have experienced, that determines the truth rather than the objective Word of God. A whole lot of churches and whole denominations split in the 1960s and 70s because of these things. The other reaction mainly is among people who have not been swept along with the charismatic movement's doctrines and practices. But it's just as unfortunate of a response because a lot of people seem to go out of their way to avoid talking about the Holy Spirit. Maybe for fear that if you talk about the Holy Spirit, you're going to be perceived as charismatic and somebody's going to not like you. But maybe somebody else would like you. You never know that. Maybe for fear of encouraging people to experiment with charismatic phenomena. Well, when you think like that, that was the baby that you just saw go out with the bathwater. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is very important. So today, I want you to go home with a clean, healthy baby in the form of sound doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, with the Holy Spirit, I'm going to just wash over you a whole bunch of scriptures. I don't expect you to get every one. When there's something that I want you to really settle on, I'll point it out to you. But the main issues for you to begin to grasp are that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, not just an impersonal force like gravity. The Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. If you can at least remember those three things, you'll do well with the basics of what the Holy Spirit is revealed to us as to be in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit may not be quite as easy to comprehend as the Father and the Son. We can think of Father. We've all had one. We can think of Son. We know what a son is. Jesus was a man. But just because the Holy Spirit is a little more ethereal, I guess that would be true, He is a spirit, that doesn't mean that the Bible isn't clear about Him. He is called the Holy Spirit. In the King James, He's called the Holy Ghost. Okay, that doesn't mean because He's like Casper the Friendly Ghost. It's because that was a culturally appropriate way to describe a non-corporeal being, one who doesn't have a physical manifestation. He is called breath, wind, power. Those words, spirit is the word for breath or wind. There are symbols in the Bible for the Holy Spirit, including oil, fire, and water. So that's describing Him metaphorically by using terms that are similar to some of the phenomena that we see. The Greek word is pneuma, with a silent P on the front of it, P-N-E-U-M-A, and that can be translated spirit or breath or wind. It's grammatically neuter. Now, you know, in grammar we have We don't have it so much in English, but we have masculine, feminine, and neuter nouns. We always refer to ships as her and in the feminine. We don't do that much in English, but in Greek it's very specific. That word is grammatically neuter, and that confuses some people who have a superficial knowledge of New Testament Greek. And I'll show you some really cool stuff about the gender of the word pneuma. For those reasons, the Holy Spirit has in some circles not been identified as a person who possesses the attributes of personality. And too many people, including some Christians, think of the Holy Spirit not as a person with whom to have a relationship, but just more like the Force. When Star Wars first came out in 1977, and I confess, I'm a Star Wars fan, there was actually a gospel tract that was titled, it was allegedly gospel tract, that was titled, The Holy Spirit is the Force. No. The Force is based on a very theological concept, but it's a bunch of hodgepodge of mystical ideas and Buddhist ideas and New Age kind of stuff. Well, let's dive in. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, if you want to wow your friends with a word, you can say, well, I was at church tonight and we studied pneumatology, because pneuma is the word for spirit, ology is the word about the spirit. So, what are we going to say? I just kind of gave you the outline a minute ago. Number one, He is a person. Number two, He is God. Number three, He is at work in your life. And our final point will be the same final point for every one of these doctrines. What can go wrong if you mess up on this? So, let's talk about the personhood of the Holy Spirit. How do we know that He is a person? Well, He has names which imply or require personality. In John chapter 14, verse 16, and chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus, sitting around the table with His men after the Passover meal, He is giving them a lot of instruction about things to come, and He refers to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. And He says, I'm going to send you another Comforter. The word that He used for another is a very specific Greek word. There are two Greek words that would be translated other or another. One of them means another one that isn't the same, and this one means another one that is exactly the same. All right, so I could say, give me another cup. And you could bring me a styrofoam cup like this one. You could bring me a beautiful mug. You could bring me a chalice. You could bring me a glass. Anything that would hold liquid would be a heteros cup. Still a cup, but a different cup. If I said bring me another cup and I use the Greek word Jesus used, alos cup, you'd better give me a styrofoam cup exactly this size and shape made by this manufacturer. It's got to be exactly the same. So, Jesus was a person. He was the comfort to the disciples. And He says, I'm going to send you another one exactly like me. Well, the Holy Spirit then has to be a person. Now, going along with that, personal pronouns are used for the Holy Spirit. If you look at just four verses, and I'm not going to read all of these to you, but John chapter 16, verses 7, 8, 13, and 15, if you look carefully through there in a good translation, or if you resort to the Greek, you will find that 12 times in those four verses, the personal pronouns him and he are used to refer to the Holy Spirit. Now, that's remarkable because, like a friend just told you, the word for Spirit is grammatically neuter. And it's a grammatical no-no to use pronouns that do not match in gender with the noun to which they refer. So, this is bad grammar and great theology. This pneuma is a he. It's a him. Another just like Jesus. Now, maybe even more significantly than his names and the personal pronouns, deeds that only a person can do are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. For example, in Isaiah 63, verse 10, and in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. You can't grieve a chair or a pencil or a tree. Only a person can be grieved. In Matthew 12, 31 and 32, the Holy Spirit can be sinned against. Well, the idea of sinning against is very much an interpersonal sort of thing. In John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to teach you and lead you. Well, those are things that can only be done by a person. Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, and he said, "You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God." Okay, well, that's pretty straightforward, if you can lie to him. Acts 13, verse 2 says the Holy Spirit spoke. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, and you'll be seeing a lot of these scriptures later, says that the Holy Spirit leads. Romans 8, 26 says that the Holy Spirit helps. 1 Corinthians 2:10, the Holy Spirit searches. And 1 Corinthians 12:11, the Holy Spirit has a will. Now, those things cannot be true of impersonal forces or things. Personal pronouns, personal associations, personal characteristics, personal actions, both given and received, all mean the Scriptures reveal that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, this is the third, it's the fourth of our series. It's the third on a member of the Trinity. Remember that definition of the Trinity. And here's a pictorial way up on the screen that I love to show this, that God exists eternally as one essence in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is the Father is God. God is the Son is God. God is the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son, and the Son is not the Father or the Spirit. I don't think I've ever said that correctly before. Somebody ought to make that into a t-shirt so you could remember it. All right? The Holy Spirit, He is a person. Secondly, He is God. Now, I want to give you five proofs that the Holy Spirit is God. Call them proofs, call them biblical evidences, whatever you want. Now, I just alluded to one of these, but number one is that the Holy Spirit is called God. When Ananias and Sapphira lied about their offering, Peter said to him in Acts 5, 3 and 4, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God." Equation. You lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. Secondly, the Holy Spirit possesses attributes of God. For example, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says that He is the eternal Spirit. Have you ever heard anything like, God is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, love, and sovereignty? Okay. The Holy Spirit is those things. Psalm 139, verse 7. "Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" Rhetorical questions, meaning, I can't get away from you. So the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. This is Gabriel speaking to Mary. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the offspring shall be called the Son of God." Well, the Holy Spirit can do a miracle by His power. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power. That is an attribute of God that is possessed by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Well, the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. The thoughts of God are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That means the Holy Spirit is also omniscient, knows all. He is God. So one who is eternal, omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient must be God, because those are the attributes of God. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit does things that only God does. Before I show you the next scripture, anybody think of what the first mention of the Holy Spirit is in the Bible? Yeah, Genesis. How deep into Genesis? Second verse. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So there, the reference to God, Elohim, you wouldn't have known it only reading Genesis, but we've read the whole story, right? We know that that refers to the Father. And He spoke things into existence by His Word. The Word is His Son, who was made flesh, and the Holy Spirit was there from the very beginning. So the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. Job chapter 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath, remember the word breath, spirit, that's true in both Hebrew and Greek, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So the Holy Spirit is the source of life. But God is the source of life. So the Holy Spirit is God. John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. This is Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, and He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, and that's a reference to terminology from Ezekiel 36, which is about the new covenant when God would take away sin, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So the Holy Spirit regenerates. The Holy Spirit is the agent by which you are born again. You say, wait a minute, but it's God. Yes, because God is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God. Another one, the fourth of the five. The Holy Spirit is associated very closely with the Father and the Son. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, which I apparently did not make a slide for, the Great Commission, you should be baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, here's another really cool grammatical insight. It doesn't say in the names of, it's singular name, one name, three persons, kind of like a Trinity. So it's a singular in three parts. It's a grammatical oxymoron, but it's good theology. And then we read this every single Sunday at Heritage Bible Church. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's a benediction that includes all three persons of the Trinity. Or you might go to Jude verses 20 and 21, which mentions praying in the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about being in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit being in you later. Praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Spirit, God, Jesus. God referring to the Father. All right, so again, the Christian life then is connected to all three persons of the Godhead. Number five, among the proofs of the deity of the Holy Spirit, this one is very powerful, as if the other ones aren't. But Old Testament passages referring to God, either Elohim or Yahweh, either of his main names, those Old Testament passages referring to God are quoted in the New Testament referring to the Holy Spirit. Here are some examples. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, it says, "The voice of the Lord," and then it quotes something that he says, and that is quoted in Acts 28, 25 through 27, and it says, in quoting that, "The Holy Spirit says." So when God says something, the Holy Spirit says it. That's because the Holy Spirit is God. Psalm 95, verses 6 through 11, speaks of the Lord our Maker and our God, and again, quotes things from the Lord our Maker and from our God. Those are cited in Hebrews 3, 7 through 9, where it says, "The Holy Spirit says." So when God says something, the Holy Spirit says it. The evidence is really pretty clear that the Holy Spirit is God, one of the three persons of the Trinity. So, He is a person. He is God. Thirdly, He is at work in your life. And this is definitely the biggest portion of this part of the study. The Holy Spirit works in the lives of people all the time. It's legitimate to break down His work into two categories because there are two kinds of people. There are people who are believers and people who are unbelievers. Let's start with the unbelievers. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. What is about to happen when you're in Genesis chapter 6? Come on, you've been in men's Bible study, women's Bible study. The flood is coming, all right? And who is building a big boat? Noah, okay? While God is using Noah to build the ark, this is written. Genesis 6, 3, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." So the Holy Spirit is described as striving with men. What's going on when we say that there's strife? There's a tug of war. There's a battle. There's an interaction. The Holy Spirit striving with men describes the work of the Spirit of God during those years that Noah built the ark and he was called a preacher of righteousness. Now there's a similar reference, talking about the Holy Spirit having an impact on unbelievers. There's a similar reference, maybe not quite as crystal clear at first sight, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. In 2 Thessalonians, it's talking about the man of sin, the man of lawlessness who is coming. That would be the Antichrist. And there's a reason why it has not been possible for anyone to achieve the position necessary to fulfill the prophecies of the Antichrist, because something holding that influence back. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7. He says, "And you know what restrains him now." When something's being restrained, being held back. "You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed." Now that implies there's going to be a time when whatever is restraining him will no longer restrain him. Here's the explanation. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." Now if you wanted to put a parallel passage to that, go over to 1 John chapter 2. You know the Antichrist is coming, but there are many Antichrists in the world already. So there's a lot of influence that is Antichrist, but the man who is the Antichrist isn't here yet. Why? "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now, you can go a long time talking about various interpretations of 2 Thessalonians 2. But the best one is the him who is being restrained is the Antichrist. And this passage, though it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit by name, is best interpreted to say that the Holy Spirit at work on earth now through the influence of believers in which he lives will one day be taken out of the way when those believers are removed at the moment of the rapture of the church. We, with the Holy Spirit living in us, which we'll get to tonight, we actually are restraining the Antichrist forces of the world. Take all the believers out of the world, and suddenly the Antichrist is free to swoop into power, bring his one world government, and then set himself up as the object of worship for the whole world. So that's the Holy Spirit interacting with unbelievers, now restraining, and before the flood mentioned as striving. Now, John 15, 26, also on that night when Jesus is talking to the men before he goes to the cross, he says this, when the Helper comes, there's a personal word for the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. The work of the Holy Spirit always points people toward Jesus Christ. When someone comes to Christ, that's because the Holy Spirit has brought that person. We'll need to remember that when we get to the what can go wrong section. That's always the work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness of Christ. Now, we get a more thorough description of the kind of thing that Moses wrote about in Genesis 6 about striving with man. When we think about the words of Jesus, also on that night, John 16 this time, John 14, 15, and 16 have a tremendous amount about the Holy Spirit because Jesus was going away and he was going to send the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of explaining in those three chapters. Wish we could look at them all, but we can't. But let me read the longest section I'll read to you all night long, John 16, starting at verse 7. Jesus says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, I just need to say, they didn't buy that. They did not think we're going to be better off without you. But he says, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And listen now. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What does it mean when you convict somebody? You're guilty, right? That's what conviction is. Then he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, I will have done what can make you righteous, and you will no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Again, there's a lot we could unpack there, but get the point. The Holy Spirit convicts people of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's his work, to show people the truth about Jesus Christ, to show them about the judgment that they will face, to help them understand the guilt that they bear in their sin. Now, the Holy Spirit also works with believers. And not surprisingly, there's a lot more to say about the Holy Spirit with believers. And we will march through here because I want to get to some of the bigger picture stuff, but you got to see the details. First of all, he is in you. That same night, around that same table, that same Jesus also said this, John 14, 16 and 7, 16 and 17, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another of exactly the same kind, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him, does not behold him or know him, but you know him because, now this is a really interesting statement, because he abides with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit abides with everyone because where can I go to get away from your Spirit? Psalm 139. I can't do it. He's omnipresent. So he's with you, and they had seen a lot of the works of the Holy Spirit through Jesus and all the miracles that he had done. He is with you, and he will be in you. That's the prediction of a profound change in the relationship between those men and the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? I'll tell you soon. That promise was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came to live in every believer. That began on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. Before that, it would mention sometimes someone being filled with the Spirit, but it was, in the Old Testament, it was always for a specific person, for a specific period of time, for a specific job. He says he's going to be in all of you. And that changed to that situation in Acts chapter 2. So, let me give you a summary of the ministries of the Holy Spirit to you as a Christian. And when you get done seeing what all he does, I don't think you'll ever again be able to disregard the presence of the Holy Spirit and his work in your life. All right, a quick rundown. He regenerates you. Regenerates means gives you new life or makes you be born again. Titus 3, 5 and 6. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, because we can't, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, remember Jesus said, he's with you, he will be in you. Next one is, he indwells you. That means he lives within you. That's what Jesus referred to about he will be in you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 says this, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price, so he possesses you now. No matter how weak your faith is, no matter how immature you might be in your faith, you have, and you always will have, if Jesus Christ is your Lord, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You don't need to ask the Spirit to come to you. He's there. He needs to get more of you, not you more of him. That also means, by the way, that every act of sin we commit, we drag the Lord through it with us because his Holy Spirit is in us. Go ahead and read before that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You commit adultery, you've taken the Holy Spirit with you. Here's something else he does for you. He seals you. In other words, he's the guarantee of the final stage of your salvation. He wraps you up as a gift to the Father. It's yet to come when you die physically, but Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says this, in him also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Have you ever made an offer on a house? You say, I'd like to buy your house. I say, okay, write the papers, write a check, and hand it to me. And that's your pledge. That's your earnest money. That says, if you accept my offer, I will make good on the deal. Well, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee to you that God is going to finish the process of your salvation when he brings you to glory at resurrection. Something else he does, he fills you. What that means is that you can be fully under the control of the Holy Spirit. Whenever you choose to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, whenever you choose to obey what God says in his word, you put yourself under the control of the Holy Spirit. The command is stated this way in Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That's a waste of time. Nobody's ever been better for getting drunk. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. But notice he uses the contrast. When somebody's drunk, you say they are under the influence. They've abdicated control to a substance of some kind. Well, what he's saying is here is put yourself under the control of the Holy Spirit. But if I said to you, like I did when I prayed tonight for somebody in the hospital, she is filled with pain. What does that mean? Pain is dominating her. Filled with grief. Grief is dominating him. Filled with joy. Joy is just overflowing. Filled with the Holy Spirit. You're putting the Holy Spirit in control. You're letting this Holy Spirit be in control. That's when you yield control of your life to the Spirit of God. All right, we could go on and on about that. We could go on and on about all of these. Next one. He sets you free from the law of sin and death. This is a really interesting one. I'm sort of thinking about fixing to get ready to maybe seriously consider teaching Romans in Wednesday nights next. I don't know. There's that's the nose of the cat sticking out of the bag there. I hope it's not the nose of the camel sticking in the tent, but things like this in Romans are absolutely profound. Romans 8, 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Oh, just let those words sink in. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We have eternal life in Christ Jesus embodied in the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The Old Testament law identifies your sin, exposes your sin. The Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin, regenerates you, gives you new life. And he goes on to say, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'm not letting my natural inclinations have control of me. I'm choosing to have the Spirit in control. So in this new era of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that's how we're free from the law. Something else the Holy Spirit does. He leads you. Romans 8, 14. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now the big question is, how does the Holy Spirit lead an individual? And you can get all kinds of wackadoodle answers. I think that's the Hebrew word, wackadoodle. I think the Greek word is poppycock. You can get a whole bunch of stuff that's the truth by experience center. This is how I feel. So this is what I want to do. So that's what I want. The Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, well, how? Okay, he leads you. How does he lead you? He leads you through the Bible. He leads you through working with your conscience to convict you of sin in order to keep you on the path of obedience. The Bible tells you everything you need for life and godliness in the true knowledge of His Son. And with the Holy Spirit living within you and the Word of God given to you, you can have complete confidence that God is directing your life. Ever looked at either Ephesians chapter 6 or Colossians chapter 4? They're parallel to each other, talking about how the Holy Spirit leads us and fills us and controls us. And he talks to wives and then husbands, children and then parents, slaves and masters, or we could say employees and employers. And it tells us, here's how you can serve the Lord. Do your work heartily as unto the Lord, as unto the Lord. Not with eye service as man pleasers, but whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. How is God leading you? Do you have a job? Go to work tomorrow. Do your job as if Jesus is your boss. He's leading you that way. Well, how would he lead me differently? You could get fired. Somebody could come up and say, you know, I'd really like you have you work for me, and I would prefer to pay you twice as much as what you're getting now. You'd have a decision to make. How might the Lord lead you? Well, could I use twice as much money? Yeah. And then if you find out that the guy's a crook, don't go to work for him. All of that is the Holy Spirit leading you by giving you wisdom through His Word, and His Spirit is part of that process. Oh, I've got to go on all of these, but I can't. All right. The Holy Spirit, next, assures you that you belong to God. Romans 8:16. Have you noticed I've quoted several from Romans 8 here? Just like John 14, 15, and 16 tells you a lot about the Holy Spirit. John 14, 15, and 16, I think I said Romans. Romans 8 tells you a whole lot about the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How does that manifest itself? I'm not exactly sure. I can tell you this, though. I heard the gospel for the very first time, June 5th, 1967. I repented and gave my life to Christ that night on June 5th, 1967. I didn't know diddly about the Bible. And on the morning of June 6th, 1967, like all other mornings for a high school student, I woke up, put my feet off the side of the bed. I sat on the edge of my bed and I said, "Good morning, Lord." That to me was one of the most profound experiences I've ever had. Now, I've met my wife, I've gotten married, I've become a father, I've done a lot of things that were profound experiences, but just to have it within me to say, "Good morning, Lord." Definitely childlike faith, but if that's not the witness of the Holy Spirit bearing witness that I belong to Him, that was pretty cool to me. Well, you know what? Next one. The Holy Spirit helps you and intercedes for you. Romans 8:26. And in the same way, you're going to have to go study Romans 8 to find out what the "and in the same way" means. We don't have time to look at it, but you can pluck this from there. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. I don't need Him to help my strength. I need Him to help my weakness, right? For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, I used to misread that. I used to think it said, when we don't know how to pray as we should, the Holy Spirit helps us. It doesn't say that. It says, we don't know how to pray as we should. You say, well then, why would I ever pray? Well, it doesn't say you don't have a clue. We're told many ways to pray, many things to pray for, but we don't pray with omniscience. We don't pray with a totally pure heart, completely free of self-interest. We don't know how to pray as we should, but every single time you pray, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What are groanings too deep for words? I don't know. I've never heard them. Right? There are people who say that that has to do with speaking in tongues as a prayer language. The only problem with that is that that's the opposite of what the text says. If you can hear it, it ain't that. All right? Crystal clear. In a mystical, not mystical, but mysterious sort of way. The Spirit intercedes for us. You know, God is the only one you can talk to. And have you ever been trying to explain to somebody and you're stumbling all over your words and you finally come up with something profound like, well, you know, and you hope they do, Do you know that God is the only one in the universe that you can say, you know? And He does. And His Spirit even prays for you. That is astounding. And by the way, He knew what you needed before you asked. Okay? That's really, that's awesome. Now, here's another thing. He anoints you. Back when we studied bibliology, you learned about the ministry of the Holy Spirit called illumination, shining the light on the Word to help you understand the Word of God. Another way to describe that is that you have received this anointing. What does anoint mean? It means to pour on, rub on, smear on, like you would anoint yourself with sunscreen before you go out. You might anoint yourself with medicine, washing your face and then maybe applying makeup. That's an anointing. So this is something that you receive. And this same ministry of illumination is described this way in 1 John 2:27. And as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you. Now, we're not sorting out that whole passage, but who has given you something that abides in you? The Son has gone to the Father and sent the Spirit. All right? And you have no need for anyone to teach you. So what am I doing? What he means is you're going to know the truth when you hear it. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and not a lie, and just as He has taught you, you abide in Him. That's describing the ministry of illumination. I wish we could elaborate, but we can't. Next, He gives you gifts to enable you to serve in the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects or manifestations, but the same God who works all things in all persons. We don't have time to expand on it, but the point is, every single child of God has a spiritual gift that enables you to serve the Lord by serving other people. That's how you serve the Lord. How you treat other people is how you would treat the Lord. We're going to see that in our text on Sunday morning in Mark, Lord willing. One more really intriguing concept about the work of the Holy Spirit. Not only does He give you this gift so that He can use you to serve other people for His glory, but He also uses you to make Himself known. The next verse after what we just read, 1 Corinthians 12:7, it says, to each one, how many in the body of Christ have a gift? Each one, every single one, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now look, the Holy Spirit is invisible. Remember how Jesus said to Nicodemus, he was describing this new birth, and he said, this is something you can't do, like it's as hard as entering into your, it's as hard as being born again. You can't do it, all right? He said to Nicodemus in John 3, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. His point is that, here's an analogy. You can't see the wind. How wonderful of God to have us come tonight on a really windy day. Okay? Perfect illustration. You can't see wind. You can't see the air. Oh yeah, there's fog. No, that's condensation you can't see the wind, but you know it because you can step outside and whoosh, it hits you. Wow, that's cold. Or the leaves are blowing around. or the tornado is ripping the roof off of the barn next door. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind through sound, motion, and feeling it on your skin. So the analogy is this. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but He manifests Himself on earth every single day. How? Through the spiritual gifts that He has given to people, whereby they serve others. You know of His presence through the things that people that He indwells say to you and do for you. The link between God and the world is primarily made by you and me choosing to allow Him to work through us by the power of His Holy Spirit. When it comes to the gospel being spread, we're it. If this generation does not pass on the gospel, the church dies. Period. That's how God works on earth to spread the gospel through His people. All right. In case this sounds esoteric, and I promised you I was going to bury you under a bunch of scriptures, right? All right. Most of you have been able to keep your eyes open. Now's the time to come back around, if you will. This might sound a little esoteric to you. Maybe you're saying, okay, I'm glad I have the Holy Spirit. I'm glad I have a gift. Now, what do I do? How do I make this work? All right, let me give you a key passage. Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You want to do what pleases God? Love your neighbor as yourself. As much effort as you would go to feed yourself, clothe yourself, care for yourself, make yourself comfortable, do that for somebody else. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. So you're either going to serve people or you can go to the other extreme, bite and devour. That's pretty vivid, isn't it? But he says this, verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. This is one of several passages that describe this conflict between your flesh, that's your natural inclinations as a fallen child of Adam, and the contrast is between the flesh and the Holy Spirit. Just follow your instincts and you will love yourself, you'll serve yourself, and you'll take advantage of other people's. You'll be critical of other people. You will generally bite and devour one another. The way to overcome the flesh is to walk by the Spirit. So, how do I walk by the Spirit? Well, how did you walk into the building tonight? You probably came by a car, got out of the car, you stood up, you picked up one foot, you put it down, you picked up the other one, and you put it down in front of. You know what walking means. Walking means I've got a target, I'm expending energy, I'm making progress, and I have a purpose to do it all. The walk is a great metaphor. It's how you live. It's what you choose to do. It's the actions that you take. It's the things that you choose to say, the things that you choose to do. Now, if you keep reading after Galatians 5:16, where he says, I say to you, walk by the Spirit, you'll see a further description of the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. You will see an ugly grocery list of things that the flesh produces. And then you see this. You want to walk by the Spirit? Okay? I said you got to expend effort to go someplace with a purpose, right? If you want to walk by the Spirit, look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit. Notice the but. This is right after the contrast. The deeds of the flesh are evident and they're all ugly. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and there are nine listed here, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So you want to walk by the Spirit? Choose to spend effort with the purpose to make progress toward doing those things which are the fruit that the Holy Spirit will want to bear through you. You know, most of the time, you don't know God's will in terms of specific, exact places to go or actions to do. You know your routine. You trust that God is in charge of that. But you always know the will of God in perfect detail when it comes to what kind of a person He wants you to be in relationship to people around you. That's walking by the Spirit, choosing to be the kind of person that God wants you to be. Now, you know I'm not going to let you off. I want you to memorize something. I want you to remember what I just read to you. Galatians 5:16 and Galatians 5:22 and 23. Put this together. It's a few more words than I've asked you to memorize in the earlier weeks, but you can handle it. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, in the next 3 minutes, what can go wrong? If you mess up on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, what can go wrong? Well, we talked about Him being a person, right? If you ignore His personhood, that's common to many of the cults. They don't see three persons in the Godhead. New Age doctrines are that way. Some groups on the fringes of Christianity, as I mentioned, even Star Wars doesn't have good theology in it. You can ignore His existence by perverting the Trinity. And you say, why would you mention that? We're Christians. Why would we pervert the Trinity? Well, there are people who claim to preach Christ, but they don't believe in the Trinity. There's a term, Jesus-only Pentecostals. They say there's one person, His name is Jesus. But He's really quick, and He's really good. Sometimes He manifests Himself as the Son. Sometimes He manifests Himself as the Father. Sometimes He manifests Himself as the Spirit, and He is so quick. You think the Tasmanian devil's quick. He is so quick. He can go from one mode to the other so fast you might not even catch it. Okay? That's called that was a heresy that was condemned in the 4th century called modalism. He operates in this mode, and this mode. It's ironic that a number of the preachers who broadcast on the television network known as TBN are among the Jesus-only Pentecostals, the ones who deny the Trinity. And do you know what TBN stands for? Trinity Broadcast Network. One of the best known of them is T.D. Jakes. There's a whole bunch of other ones, though. Okay, now what else can go wrong? Ignoring or misunderstanding the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Boy, there's tons that could be said there. Some people have taught people to try to, you know, take these inventory tests to figure out what their gifts are. That's always a disaster. Just walk by the Spirit. You want to know what you're gifted at? Keep walking by the Spirit. Keep being that kind of person. Keep seizing the opportunities that come to you, and you're going to find that God leads you by guiding you to the opportunities and giving you the strength to do the things that He wants you to do. There is also the problem of misrepresenting the benefits of having the Holy Spirit by people that are preaching that God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy. That's rampant in our world on so-called Christian TV. The Word Faith movement, the prosperity gospel, all fall into that category, promoting the false idea that you can create reality by the words that you speak. That's mystical. That's not the Holy Spirit. The whole modern charismatic movement is fraught with many problems. Now, there's a lot of a lot of brothers and sisters who preach the true gospel who are part of the charismatic movement. Okay, I did not list them Sunday when I preached on cults. All right, are there cultic groups that practice some of the charismatic phenomena? Yes, but I'm not saying that. But there are many people that go way too far, like the health and wealth preachers, and have brought a lot of confusion on who the Holy Spirit and what it is, what He is. Any movement that calls attention to the Holy Spirit is the opposite of what the Spirit does. When the Helper comes, I'm going to send to you. He will bear witness of me. You will bear witness also. When the Holy Spirit is at work, Christ is exalted. It has never been true, even when the miraculous gifts were in operation. It has never been true, for example, that speaking in tongues is required as proof of possessing the Holy Spirit. It's never been true that the Holy Spirit has drawn attention to the Holy Spirit. I'll finish with this. Jonathan Edwards, 18th century theologian and pastor, who had to deal with, as he preached and did a lot of evangelism, we would call it revivalism, revival preaching. God used him in a remarkable way. He had various phenomena happening, and he said, here are five distinguishing marks of the work of the Holy Spirit. If it is a true work of the Holy Spirit, it will exalt the true Christ. If it's a true work of the Holy Spirit, it will oppose Satan's interests. If it's a true work of the Holy Spirit, it will point people to the Scriptures. If it's a true work of the Holy Spirit, it will elevate truth. And if it's a true work of the Holy Spirit, it will result in love for God and love for other people. There's another good way to walk by the Spirit. Point people to Christ, oppose lies, point people to Scriptures, elevate truth, love God, love His people. Let's pray. Father, we want above all to honor You. Teach us to walk by the Spirit. Teach us to hate and to battle against the desires of our own flesh. Teach us to be the kind of people who, wherever we go and whatever we say and do, we are agents of love and joy and peace. Give us patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that You might be the one who is glorified in all things. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.